is. Okay. If that doesn't scream America or America, however you say it, I don't know what does. But I am a child of the 80s, born in the mid-80s, hit a milestone birthday this year. And in all of my years, I don't remember a time other than the past few years of my life where I have felt challenged to be thankful or not thankful for the country in which I have been born and raised, and questioning the freedoms and questioning the liberties that I get to enjoy, and so many others as well. I don't remember where I felt challenged by fellow citizens of my country to not be thankful for living in this country. And this is not a pro-America sermon, so don't start getting your, what's he going to do? I'm not going to wear a certain colored hat or not or anything like that. But at the same time, I realize now more than in times past that this country is so far from perfect. It is a far cry from perfection. We are a flawed nation, just as any nation would be, led by fallible leaders, regardless of the letter by their name of their political party. And I won't go as far to say that we are a godless nation altogether, but there are plenty of things we could observe around us that would lead us to have that inkling. There are signs where there's a lot of godlessness around us, but as a nation that hails itself as the land of the free, we sure seem to stay pretty concerned about our freedoms. There are many who seem to be pretty concerned about that. And sadly, many of my generation and others seemingly have misconceptions about freedom. And so let's take a moment, if you will, to just try to re-understand, if we haven't before, what these freedoms are about. How do we understand or misunderstand freedom? Of course, we need to understand that freedom is not free. And we've heard that throughout the ages. And maybe by this point in our nation's history, it almost becomes a rote line, right? Home of the free, land of the brave, or land of the whopper, whichever. But we think about these freedoms, and we always hear that line. But if you've never served in the military, or if you really just don't think about what all it took for us to get to where we are today as a nation, then maybe it does seem rather rote. But something had to clearly be done to provide our freedom to live here, let alone freedom in general. But maybe there's a misconception in our world today that freedom is the same as anarchy, and it just simply is not. Freedom is, as you consider the root word, that you are free, and maybe we take some liberties with our definition of that freedom. But I was thinking about this some more today, and just because you have motor oil in a coffee mug, it doesn't make it coffee, does it? And just because you're in the same nation, but you want to redefine what freedom is and make freedom to be basically the synonymous form of anarchy, to where there are no rules, there are no expectations, and everyone can go about freely in the most archaic and most chaotic way, that doesn't make it truly definition of freedom. We think about the definition of actual anarchy, and it is the absence of government, a state of lawlessness or political disorder due to the absence of governmental authority. Another definition, a utopian society of individuals who enjoy complete freedom without government. That's what a lot of people seem to be looking for in a country, that it's utopia, and the reality is we're not there, and we're never going to be there on this side of the sun. And even still, we try as we might as a culture to try to establish that. And then another form, absence or denial of any authority or established order, absence of order or disorder. But what about freedom? Well, Merriam-Webster would call this a political right. Of course, we're not going to talk about this from a political standpoint, but we need to understand that freedom, yes, the idea of being free to do things as we would see fit to do them, still constitutes a need for responsibility. There is still law and governance in a free nation, and maybe that seems oxymoronic to say that there's governance and law where there is freedom, but in order to maintain a sense of freedom, there has to be law and governance. And this is really building off kind of what we talked about yesterday. Our last sermon of the day was talking about the faith over fear. and understanding that there are just some things that are absolutely, unarguably objective that we cannot argue against. If you want freedom in a nation, if you want peace in a nation, there has to be law and government in order for that to be what we would consider free today, or what really deems freedom, especially when we think about it from a biblical narrative. But also, freedom can be taken away. There's always that threat when there are wars and rumors of wars, that nations fear their loss of freedom, their loss of rights. And what I think you can see with all of these really is that this is applicable to our life with or without Christ as well. You know, we might think that we are religiously free from the standpoint of, well, I should be able to worship God however I want to worship Him and still be accepted, still be approved by God to be able to do whatever I deem fit to be a free Christian from that standpoint, or just living life in general. I don't really care about life. I'm going to do what I want to do. I want to be free. But the reality is that we need to choose our freedom. And I use that in literal quotes and so forth. I'm looking at a different screen than you all here because it's not working quite right up here. But in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 13 through 15, we're told, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And so Paul says here to the Galatians, you were called to freedom, and yet there is an expectation, there's a law within this text telling us, a command, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So some might argue, well, that's not really freedom then. But Paul calls it such, and he says the whole law is fulfilled in one word. And so there are still laws within this framework of freedom. And so what I want us to understand here is, in the book of Galatians, if you want to look there just for sake of reference, this is a great passage, and when you look at Galatians chapter 1, you see straight away the problem is the brethren there in Galatia were tempted to go back to the law of circumcision, that there were Judaizing Christians that were trying to impress upon their Gentile brethren that if they really wanted to be true, full-fledged Christians, they needed to incorporate circumcision in their practices. And so just a quick context of Galatians, and just a rough, this is not a deep exegesis here and not the main hub of our sermon, but to understand there's a way you could look at the book of Galatians that the problem is they're dealing with these issues of enslavement, of entrapment, the whole opposite idea of freedom, in that in chapter 1, they were enslaved by a different gospel. Paul says there in chapter 1 and verse 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." You go to chapter 2, they're enslaved by the past and past perceptions of other people. Paul uses Peter, case in point, saying, "Peter, we thought he kind of got over this whole kind of racist notion, if you will, of looking his nose down on Gentiles, because that whole Acts 10 thing happened with Cornelius. But here he is again, what I call the lunchroom scene, the cafeteria scene. He gets caught sitting at the uncool kids' table, and because certain people come through the door, he picks up and leaves his Gentile brethren to go be with them. And Paul says, "I opposed him to his face." What was Peter dealing with there? He was still entrapped in that mindset of these dividing lines of the flesh that were really important to him, at least in that present company. And so sometimes we can be enslaved by the past or by perceptions of others. And when you go back into chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul asks a question that really spells out the issue that he's dealing with Peter in chapter 2. He says in verse 10 of chapter 1, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God?" We really enslave ourselves when you think about it, from the standpoint of being overly concerned about other people's perception of us, especially when God is not priority in our focus of how He perceives us. What does He deem approving? Because Paul continues, "If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." How about us? Are we enslaved? Are we entrapped? Are we not really being a servant of Christ? Because our real primary importance is we're worried about what everyone else is going to think of us and not numero uno of what does God think of us? How does he view us? And so you continue on through this exercise in Galatians. You can see that in chapter 3, Paul talks about the problem. They were enslaved before what he says faith came, of course, pointing to Jesus there in verses 22 through 29. And he contrasts that about them really, if they're baptized into Christ, they're not slaves, they're heirs of the offspring of Abraham. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. But he talks about what the law did at one point in time, verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But even before then, he says in verse 23, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And certainly context would prove that this is Jesus who is that faith being referenced here. You go to chapter 4, they were enslaved by false gods. In verses 8 through 11, it looks like they are tempted, perhaps, to go back to these worthless elementary principles of the world there in verse 9. And so again, more of the past and this idol worship, this idolatry that they were engaged in, again, dealing with these Galatian brethren. And then in chapter 5, he says, you're free in Christ. Verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And then going to verses 13 through 15 again. For you were called to freedom, brothers, but there are expectations with that freedom. And so I was getting the cart before the horse here a little bit. This is the question night. What freedom are you going to choose? You need to choose your freedom. And with that quotation, you'll see a little bit later, is it really the freedom that the world thinks that we have to serve Jesus just in whichever way we desire? Or is there expectation behind that freedom? Paul calls it freedom, but it's clear there are expectations to be met there. And so I'm going to take us through this in a different sort of way. It's not going to be your classic three or four point sermon. I'm going to break out a little tool that I remember from way back in the day of my days in Little Bay, Smithville, Missouri, and learning comparisons and contrasts with a Venn diagram. And maybe this sermon called out to me because we've been mired in the book of Hebrews in Beaver Dam for a while, for the second time in 7 years. I love going through that book, and it's just full of comparisons and contrasts. And so I think that's such a helpful way to be able to make a point and see that there really are some key differences that we need to understand about this freedom that we're talking about in the eyes of the world and the eyes of the Christian, of a Christ follower. And yet, if you know anything about a Venn diagram, there's going to be that one similarity that we can connect with. And so maybe a little bit different, but hopefully something that will stick. When we talk about choosing your freedom, of course, we have the worldly side and the Christian side. A worldly freedom is the idea of a life of self. Me, myself, and I am free to do what I choose to do. And that is so appealing. And that is so appealing for so long, for so many, that it's hard to come to bring ourselves to a notion that I need to really have some sort of self-control. And the life of a Christian really is a life of self-control. But remember what Paul said, to use your freedom, right? You are called to freedom, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Well, a key point in how I don't do that is to understand I need to live a life of self-control. In Proverbs 25, verse 28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Right? The idea of anything goes. Right? No self-control. I'll eat what I want. I'll stay up as late as I want and do a whole lot of other things that are more dangerous with a lack of self-control. And certainly it crosses over into so many things that lead to sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Perhaps a reason that some are a bit nervous or reluctant to accept the call to follow Christ is that they're already mired so much in sin, and some you've probably heard, as I have, I've done too much. There's no way God would want me to follow him. And yet Paul says, there is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. God can make a way. God will make a way. And the most emphatic way in that he has made it for each and every individual in this world is through the cross, through Christ. And going through the cross, through that watery grave baptism, and going forward, we always have a way of escape. We always have a way out. But it is going to take that self-control. Paul's saying here, just even in this verse, you can have self-control. There's no temptation that is too great that you can't find your way out of. And that's not to say that there aren't some that are going to take extreme effort, and it's going to be a daily struggle. Things of addiction and things that have just been habitual throughout our life, that you're going to have to break the cycle at some point. But for Paul to say, inspired by the Holy Spirit, you can do this, we need to make sure that we're telling each other that. And not just the flippant when someone comes forward and says, oh, I'll pray for you and give them a hug and then never think about it again. They need you to help them out of that temptation. I need you to help me out of that temptation. We need each other, and so that could be the way out. It doesn't mean that's going to be easy. It doesn't mean it's going to be over tomorrow. But Paul says there's a way out, and God makes a way, and a great way in which he makes it is by giving us one another. Later on in Galatians chapter 5, of course, there's the iconic passage of the fruit of the Spirit, of really what do we do with this freedom, right? He says in verses 22 through 24, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions. Really, maybe the emphasis should be even there in the last statement, that they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you belong to Jesus, you're focused on self-control. You're focused on how can I draw closer to him? How can I live my life freely under him with self-control? But another point with worldly freedom, or the idea at least, or concept of worldly freedom, well, I get to do what I want. Right? Why would I come to Jesus when there's all these rules, these thou shalts and thou shalt nots that I'm sure heard people say before? And so the idea to do what you want to do is appealing to so many, right? To just live and to feel carefree, and that's really all it is, to feel carefree. And that was really what the Israelites wanted to do way back when they are in the throes of out of their wilderness wanderings, but constantly going through that wicked cycle of judges or without a judge, and they're constantly wanting to be like the others. We want a king. We want this. We want that. And just want to do what they want to do. And yet God had expectations, and really what he has been looking for all along is for people to do what is commanded. Again, that doesn't sound a whole lot like freedom. But under the context of what Paul is saying here, that you were called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So there is a way to look at this as freedom. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right, that's pretty cut and dry, pretty black and white. If we love Jesus and yet we struggle with this freedom, we've got to make a choice here. Because if I really want to do what I want to do, then I'm probably not going to be doing what is commanded until I submit my will to his. Well, along these same lines, the worldly freedom is, well, say what you want. And isn't that the culture we live today that is exacerbated by the world of social media? This is such a massive problem, and over and over again, sadly, I see it amongst brethren. Brethren against brethren, brethren against the world, and the world then certainly going against brethren, because we get this little keyboard courage where we tap, 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 tap on our phones or on our iPads or laptops or whatever device that we connect to our favorite platform, and we have a little bit more bravado than we probably ever would have in person, But I'm going to say what I want to. I'm going to speak my mind. And because I have this many number of followers or friends or likes, and there is that adrenaline rush or whatever they call of that, the dopamine hit of seeing that little red number, ooh, I've got so many comments or so many, you know, notifications, and everybody's in support of what I'm saying here, so it must be right. And so that idea of freedom, that I can jump on a worldwide platform, and maybe I feel like I've never been heard before in my life, but when I'm online, I feel like people hear me. Because I see those little numbers, and I see those little comments, and I see all this thing, and that can give a great deal of self-worth, and certainly inflated self-worth, if we're not mistaken. And so to say what you want is really such a great desire for mankind, and it includes us. We want to be heard. And if nothing else, if COVID didn't teach us anything, if social media doesn't teach us anything, we are very much a relational people. God made us that way. That we crave interaction. And it's not that social media is all bad. I see a lot of wonderful things on social media. Great things of encouragement. Great ways to get the word out. Literally, the word out, that churches all over the nation, all over the world, sharing what they're preaching, what's going on. And you can be encouraged as a Christian to be able to see things going on in other parts of the world that you never have access to. But that whole notion, well, I finally feel heard. I can say what I want to say. And without any kind of consequence, or maybe so we think. It is that false sense of freedom. Whereas the Christian, what can we expect there? To say what's appropriate. That there are expectations with our words. That our words hold weight, whether they are face-to-face, over the phone, via text message, or any other digital platform. Our words hold sway. Our words will be held accountable to us. In Proverbs 18, verse 21, the proverb writer says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." And some certainly love it far too much. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul tells us, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And you think about that statement there, "Let no corrupting talk," that our mouth can be enslaving to us, that we can dig ourselves a grave by the words that we say. What does James talk about the tongue? That it's like it's a setting a forest fire, that it's such a small thing, like a little rudder on a ship. It can control something massive, and our words can carry so much influence and so much power, and once they're out, you can't get them back in. And so yet, on one hand, you think, I'm free to say what I want to say, but then once it's out of your mouth, are there times that you just wish you could shove them all back in and digest them and say, let's pretend I never said that? Happens, doesn't it? Peter probably had a few of those moments, don't you think? I know I have. But we're invited as Christians to use our freedom to say what's important or what's appropriate. And to choose your freedom, again, from a worldly standpoint, to go where you want. You know, looking back over these notes again is that VBS or Bible class song that was going through my head. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go, and your eyes and hands and everything. Why? For the Father up above is looking down in love. But when we choose to live in a worldly freedom, it's certainly a different perception that God has. And so as a Christian, we need to be mindful where we go. In Psalm 119, verse 133, "Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me." Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And sometimes the places that we go is indicative of who we are really seeking or what we are really seeking. And if we are believing that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him, we are mindful of all of these things on the right-hand side of our Christian freedoms to live a life of self-control, to do what's commanded, to say what's appropriate, and to be mindful where we go. But then this one that seems so innocent on its face and worldly perspective, to pursue your happiness. That sounds innocent enough until it starts wrecking the lives of other people, let alone wrecking your own life, and that, well, this is what makes me happy. A bottle makes me happy, or a computer screen makes me happy, and whatever those things might be on the screen or in the bottle or in the needle or whatever the case may be, well, if I, again, you can put motor oil in a coffee mug, doesn't make it coffee. You can put anything in that mug of happiness and say, well, this is what makes me happy, but it doesn't make you holy. And that's what we're called to be as Christians, to pursue holiness, to use our freedom for holiness, to understand that there is a higher calling, a higher power that we are submissive to. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Once again, same as it ever was, this being an Old Testament passage, being new life being breathed into it by Peter, to be holy for God is holy. That has to be the goal of the Christian. To understand this freedom that we have in Christ, the pursuit is not happiness, the pursuit is holiness. And when that changes, when we get back to, like what he was saying there in Galatians chapter 4, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, and then going back to those, turning back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles, when I go back to focusing on what makes me happy instead of what makes me holy, am I really all that free? Well, what I think we need to come to understand is that what both of these actually have in common, and why we put freedom in quotations, is that either side of the circle that you're looking at and considering for your life, or if this is something that may be effective for you to share with someone else, what we need to get the world to understand, no matter how you slice it, both of them have a master. So the question is, are you really as free as you think you are? Is it really freedom that we are pursuing of? I know what Paul said there in Galatians chapter 5, but there's another passage I want you to turn with me to, and that's Romans chapter 6. Let's look there for a moment. Romans chapter 6, and we'll pick up in verse 15. Instead of being so obsessive about this idea of freedom, keep in mind, this is the same writer that wrote Ephesians is the same one writing in the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul asks the question, what then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Did he just say that? Right? He uses freedom and slavery in the same sentence. And I know a lot has probably been made about what does that Greek word of slave really mean? And we go to great lengths to make it. Well, it doesn't really mean slave. No, the word means slave. Right? I believe it's doulos. And so slavery means slave. That enslavement mentality that you are subservient to someone else. And so Paul is saying here, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Make no mistake, that left circle on the screen earlier of worldly, we could change that word out with sin, right? And so either way you look at it, you have a master. Even if freedom is the most important thing in your mind, if you're just a red-blooded American, you know, just bleeding out, eagles coming out of your nostrils kind of idea of just, I love America so much kind of thing, you still have a master, whether you like it or not. And as Christians, we should certainly be okay with that and understand it's just exchanging the master relationship. I am a slave, not of sin. I'm free from that. If I become a slave of righteousness, it's no longer my happiness that I'm pursuing of, it's my holiness in the eyes of God. And Paul says here in verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it's all about context, isn't it? How are you living your life? Are you so worried about the freedoms that you get to enjoy here, having the most fun, the one with the most toys wins, and so I'm going to live it up while I'm here because I am free? Friend, you're not. You're still a slave. You still have a master, and he's going to be punished right along with you. But whenever we look at it that when we were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness, well, when you put the shoe on the other foot, the wages of sin is death. The slavery of this life, the slavery of this world leads to something that is horrific. But the slavery and submission to righteousness is the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, who are the masters? Of course, we'll do this one more time here. It's really about Satan and God, and we're going to do things backwards this time, right? What's the common thing that they both have? Certainly at differing levels by every standard you can think of, and that is power, right? Remember, God allowed Satan to do what he did in the book of Job. That's clear. God is going to be victorious in the end. He's already been victorious through Jesus, and faith is that victory in Christ. But Satan does have some power here. He's called some pretty ornate names, at least from the standpoint of a title of the Prince of Darkness, the Power of the Air, all those things, that idea of the God of this world. He's pretty powerful. He has a lot of influence, and he has a lot of ways to gain that influence. And so we consider this power, and there are some key differences to lead us to make that decision of which freedom, and really, again, just like you could change out the word worldly on that first slide or that first circle earlier, you can change out the freedom with slavery. Choose your slavery, choose your service. Are you going to serve the world? Are you going to serve Satan? Or are you going to serve God? How do they operate? Well, Satan operates with lies. There's no doubt about that. While God operates with truth. Let's look for a moment at John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. That packs a punch, doesn't it? Satan is the father of lies. And yet Jesus says, and he has offspring, that the way in which we can live our lives, that we live selfishly for ourselves, live with this worldly freedom in mind, what does that result us in? Check the ancestry. You are of your father, the devil, because he wants you to believe that there is no God. He wants you to believe that if you do believe there is a God, that he doesn't care how you live and that you just go about living aimlessly however you want to. Who cares? He wants you to think that you are actually free. And yet they think they have the ancestry, and certainly we can see that in even in our circles today. Well, I'm a third, fourth, fifth, sixth generation Christian, but the proof is in the pudding that I'm just riding the coattails of mama and daddy. Right? We need to understand it's about believing the words of Jesus over the words of Satan. That's what got Adam and Eve in trouble from the very start, believing the words of Satan over the words of God. Choose your master. Satan seeks to destroy. Make no mistake, that is his objective. And he doesn't care who you are. He doesn't know what your bank account looks like. He doesn't care what kind of clout you have in culture or anywhere else. He is prowling. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Whereas, what is God doing? What's his objective? It is the complete opposite. God seeks to restore. What did God see? What did he deem at the conclusion of his creation? He saw that it was very good. And what did Satan start to do straight away? Genesis chapter 3, he sought to destroy. And so ever since then, God has been on a mission to restore. And that is the objective of his church today, to restore, to help people see Jesus for restoration. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, Paul writes, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see that? Not only is Christ about reconciling the world to himself, now he expects his disciples to carry that message of reconciliation, to bring others, to restore order. Satan has a knowing and yet at the same time ignorant army, whereas God has a knowing army. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 10, we are told there the way that we stand against this army of Satan. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Just peek behind the preacher's door here. I don't know what all is wrapped up in verse 12, but I think it's pretty serious. When we're talking about sin, we're not talking about an oops, I stubbed my toe kind of situation. We are talking about that Satan is waging war against humanity and he wants to conquer them. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against something far greater. Satan is on the attack. And for us to make it anything lesser than that, to bat an eye at sin, to be like the Corinthians who were putting up with sin in their church, Paul wasn't having it. We can't have it. We need to understand that there is a much greater battle going on. In Ephesians chapter 2, a little bit earlier in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." God has a knowing army, and he has the way to fight against Satan's army. But here's a point that I think needs to keep in mind. We've already referenced it, but some perspective. Yes, Satan can be a master, and yes, he has some power, but what do we see about him? He's going to be engulfed forever, while God is enthroned forever. Which master would you rather serve? The one that would be punished just right along with you? It's not club hell that we're talking about, that's some party scene in the fiery gates of hell. It is a place where Satan will be suffering alongside everyone else. It will not be pleasurable for him. Why would we want to be submissive to one who's going to be punished along with us? Whereas we see with God, he is enthroned forever. If you look at Matthew 25, and then we'll close this evening. Matthew 25. I find myself just coming to this passage over and over again here lately, I feel like, but it is a contrast in and of itself, a comparison and contrast. And Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," in verse 31, "and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So it's pretty clear, isn't it? It's not just an attitude of, well, I'm free to serve Jesus however I deem appropriate for myself, what I like, what serves my proclivities of how I want to honor God. But Jesus makes it clear, the way you serve your fellow man, the way you fulfill the greatest command of loving your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself, is that is how you show who is your true master, how you are using your freedom. And if it is not for Jesus, if it is not with your fellow man in mind, if you are living like the world, as 41 through 46 is clearly showing, not caring about anyone but self, who has our master been? As we close tonight, what is your choice? Which master are you going to serve? Which master are you serving? There may be one or more tonight who have never put on Christ in baptism, and at this point, it would be fair to say, scary to say, but fair to say, that Jesus is not your master. But you can make him your Lord and your Savior, your master tonight. Even more, you can call him your friend. But if you are a Christian and you feel as though you have been pulled back into the ways of the world, that you have been pursuing happiness and not holiness in your walk with the Lord, now is the time to get that right. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?